Will you pray with me? Lord, now may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The year was 1919. The First World War had ended only months earlier, and in the aftermath, Irish poet William Butler Yeats penned these lines: "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." You recognize the poem Second Coming. In it, Yeats gives voice to his apocalyptic anxiety. He opens the poem with the image of a gyre turning wider and wider, suggesting that the world itself felt like it was spinning so far off course that it could no longer recall its origin. It's an image that apparently resonates. In August of this year, an article in the Wall Street Journal proclaimed 2016 the year of Yeats, citing data that showed that lines from this poem had been quoted more times in the first 7 months of this year than any of the preceding three decades. In the face of political upheaval, a polarized electorate, the fracturing of the European Union, and ever-increasing anxiety around the globe, journalists and commentators drew on this apocalyptic, finding a chilling resonance between the distressed vision of the poem and our own time. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. For many of us, these words feel darkly, freshly true. Emerging from an election that defied all predictions almost from the beginning, we can no longer predict what will happen next. Stunned at the deep, painful rupture in our nation and even in some of our own families, we struggle to see a way forward. With such starkly different views and visions, what do we do now? That question, what now, is not just a question about what happens next in our nation and in our world. It is a deeply personal question, too. What is the way forward for each of us, for all of us? This morning, another kind of poem offers hints at some answers. It's the text of an ancient hymn, actually, a very old song that predates the institution of the church. The words come from the first century, when the new Jesus movement was still taking hold in house churches across the Roman Empire. When Jesus had first come to Jerusalem, the people hoped he was bringing revolution, political revolution. Many believed that he would overthrow the government, tear it all down, shake everything up, and establish his own rule. He would be a king, but he would be a different kind of king. Jesus did bring revolution, but it was not the kind people had been looking for. He had something more cosmic in mind, something lasting, something more revolutionary. Instead of taking over, he let himself be taken. Instead of raging against the machine, he yielded his life to it. Instead of trampling the dark forces, he accepted it all. He took it all into himself. And it was not just him in human power doing all of this. It was God. God yielding. God suffering. God taking in all that pain and all that rage and sorrow and suffering. And in that act of absorption, God broke its power in an eternal way. The revolution was begun. And this is the song they sang in their house churches across the empire, their little radical communities of resistance and persistence. It's a song that Paul quotes in his letter to the Colossians. God's beloved Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, powers, all things created through him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile everything, making peace through the blood of the cross. It's so gorgeous. This sweeping, lyrical declaration celebrating Christ as the visible expression of the invisible God behind it all. God's primordial agent in creation. At the very origin of a new creation and the organizing principle of the universe itself. The one before and beyond, behind and within, all of reality. This song echoes the opening of our entire scriptures in the book of Genesis. It echoes the opening of the Gospel of John. He is the beginning, the poem declares, and in him all things hold. It's a staggering claim of this underlying unity, usually invisible to our eyes. Christ as the fulcrum on which that unity hinges. And not Christ as some abstract philosophical principle, but Christ as the actual person of Jesus Christ who lived and suffered and was crucified and buried and raised. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile all things. The center does hold, and it is shaped like a cross. At the core of reality is self-giving love. A defiance of the powers. A radical forgiveness. A reconciliation we can scarcely begin to comprehend. A pulling together that defies our rationality. And what our modern ears do not easily hear in this poem is how politically charged it is. Line after line, it holds up words and concepts that were typically used to describe the Roman emperor. And the poem uses them instead for Christ, the image of God. That's what the emperors were thought to be. Throne, powers, dominion, rule, sovereignty, head of the body, fullness, completeness, reconcile, make peace. This was the language of empire. The Colossian poem pushes back at the empire using its language, making an audacious anti-imperial declaration. It is Christ, not the emperor, who holds things together. It is Christ, not the emperor, who holds true and lasting power. And while the Roman peace was brought by the emperor through military force and the subjugation of enemies, the enslavement of the vanquished, the annihilation of dissidents, the peace of Christ comes not by domination, but through self-sacrificial love. The poem is theological, but it also makes a political statement, challenging the claim of the Roman Empire on the people and offering a radical, alternative vision of reality, the cosmic rule of Christ made manifest in the communities of his followers. The poem declares a universal reconciliation of the entire cosmos, heaven and earth, all peoples, all creation, all creatures, brought into harmony, brought into unity, oneness, real peace, not just that sweet feeling, that absence of anxiety that we wish we all had, but a universal, global wholeness, harmony, justice, mercy, everything put into right relationship. All boundaries, ethnic, social, economic, racial, political, theological, ideological, cultural, all boundaries broken down, overcome, everything put together the way it's supposed to be. This poem is our manifesto. In Christ, God is pulling everything together. I know it doesn't look like it. In Christ, everything that is breaking apart, every life that is falling apart, every heart that is being torn apart, every family that is cracking apart, all of it is being drawn into the very being of God, invisible for now, but redeemed, transformed by God's love, towards God's love. All the fear and the rage and the despair and the conflict, it certainly does feel like our world is spinning off its course, away from its origin into an unknown, possibly grim future. Things fall apart. But our counter-testimony is this: the center does hold, and it is shaped like a cross. And on that cross, Jesus, the very face of love, drawing it all together, saying, "Give it to me. Give me all your pain. Give me your darkness and your sickness and your sadness and your sin and your despair and your terror. Give it all to me. I can bear it. I will hold it all." If we can trust that, if we can risk trusting that at the center of reality is a self-giving love for our healing and for the healing of the world, a love that holds us and will hold everything that we bring. If we can dare to yield our own troubled hearts to that healing, loving force, then that invisible reality can begin to be made visible in our lives, in this community, in our world. And we begin to find our answers to the question, what now? The year was 1925. Benito Mussolini had dissolved the Italian parliament to become dictator of Italy, and he had plans to reach much further. Terror gripped the land. Things were falling apart, but the church in Rome had a proclamation to make. Mussolini is not our king. Christ is our king. We will not live our lives as if the powers of this world have the final word. And so the church designated this day Christ the King Sunday, the last Sunday of the Christian year, a day that stands as its destination and its apex. The church made this day to be a day to reaffirm our allegiance to that rule, to that leader, against all competing claims. To confess that Jesus is Lord, that Christ is King, is to reject all other claims on our highest allegiance, political, national, or otherwise. Just as Christ is the visible image of the invisible God, we are now the visible manifestation of the invisible reality of Christ's cosmic reign, a reign centered not on fear, but on love, not on hate, but on healing, not on domination, but on reconciliation. Our role now, both as individuals and as a community of people trying to follow the way of Christ, is to give ourselves to the truly radical work of making relationships, which seems like such a small thing in the face of such sweeping change. But creating community, practicing neighborliness, at a time when every instinct may be towards suspicion and self-protection, what could be more revolutionary? You may remember that Dr. Brueggemann told us in September that this was the biblical witness, the biblical protest to empire, was that we create community based on neighborliness, loving our neighbor, and expanding our understanding of what neighbor means. This is the work we have to do. It means deepening our practices of prayer and faith. It means broadening our practices of compassion and advocacy. It means refusing to accept cruel speech or cruel action as normal. It means speaking out against hate in any form. It means protecting the vulnerable, caring for the marginalized, defending the unjustly accused, sharing with the dispossessed, listening to people's stories and believing them. It means letting go our tight grip on partisan preferences in order to open our hearts a little bit more to each other. It means developing a deeper capacity for empathy and developing a stronger sense of moral courage. It means being kind and fighting for justice and telling the truth, even when it's scary. Church, this is our moment. Our community, our nation, our world needs people, needs communities like us. People who find our center in the peacemaking, self-giving love of God. And people and communities who are willing to be brave because of that. Who are willing to be vulnerable because of that. And who are willing to stake our lives on that. This is our moment. We were made for this. Several weeks ago, a lot of people in our country spent a lot of time making a lot of fuss about a single football player who refused to stand for the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag. Our allegiance is to something so much more than a flag or a government or a country or even a democracy. Our allegiance is to Christ, and now is the time to stand up.